Brother, I believe you have a... Does everybody have the handouts? There are two handouts. There's one that looks like this. And then there's another that was stapled together. It looks like... Everybody have two? Okay, raise your hand if you do not have the first one. If you don't have the first one, raise your hand. Okay, so if you don't have the second one, raise your hand. Okay, we got several. And don't have that. Okay, good. All right, well, I don't believe Brother David needs any introduction to the friends. We were talking to him about his talk title. As you see there, it says, "The Gospel Age Begins." I told him it already started. And he said, "Yeah, it's about to end." So we look forward to your thoughts, Brother David. One quick announcement. We have love from Northwest Indiana Bible students, especially Brother David Naminsky, who had hoped to attend the convention in person, but couldn't. Okay. Brother David.
As long as Brother Mark has known me, he should know that I'm a little slow. So we are going back to the beginning of the age. The single sheet handout you have is an outline of our discussion. The multi-page handout you have is just the text of Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, so you can scribble on it to take notes. By the way, despite the fact this is entirely in Revelation, this is not a Revelation discourse. By that I mean, usually you hear Revelation, you think, "Oh my lands, I got to live through beasts and heads and horns and who knows what all." But the book is remarkable in other respects, and so our topic is going to be much different from that kind of consideration. Actually, chapters 4 and 5 are usually known as the introductions to the seven seals, but these two chapters are very edifying as an isolated perspective. All right, let's start. Chapter 4, verse 1, plus the first half of verse 2, form a little introduction. After these things, after John had seen the seven churches, he says, "I looked." So the first thing we got to do is realize that John is always us. He is the church in the flesh. So when John's talking, that's us. And if you remember early in the book, he was standing in the millennium looking backwards. So that's what we're doing. We're taking a look at the gospel age in retrospect. I'm sure the early church did not appreciate these chapters the way we can. But since the church is not complete, all of the wonderful things here that look forward to how the gospel age is going to function apply to us still. So after these things, John says, "I looked, and behold, a door opened." That's an invitation, isn't it? I mean, you see an open door, you kind of want to walk through it, don't you? In heaven. "And the first voice which I had heard, like of a trumpet speaking with me." Now that's actually a reference back to chapter 1, because John heard Jesus and he said his voice was like a trumpet. God wants us to realize that there are only seven trumpets. So he doesn't put a number on Jesus. He just says that he had a voice like a trumpet. In other words, you can't miss the message. It's probably the loudest instrument in existence. But Jesus doesn't ever be called a trumpet, but he's like one. Just so we don't think there's more than seven. So here's Jesus speaking with John. He said, "Come up here." I want you to get the view from the spiritual viewpoint or perspective. "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place." Now, this is the beginning of the age, so Jesus is saying to John, "I'm going to tell you about how this new age is set up. We're living at the very end of it, but the way it's set up can still help us in our calling and election. And the first half of verse 2. After these things, I was immediately in the spirit. In the spiritual or new mind. A new mind receptivity. So John's not going to look at this age from an earthly perspective in these two chapters. This is the way that our new creatures need to look at how things are set up. You know, part of Revelation deals with governments and who knows what all. But here we're looking at the new creature perspective on the gospel age. All right, next on your outline, the last half of verse 2. And behold, it's the first thing John sees. A throne standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Obviously, that's God. Now, probably a good place to start is to see the throne, the authority of judgment. Because that, in essence, is what throne represents. Rather than go right in order now, as you can see on your outline, I want to take 8 perspectives of the throne, because the throne is mentioned in different perspectives throughout this discussion. And they're all different for a reason. So let's take a look at the throne, because, well, right on your outline you can see immediately. 4:2 is the throne. 4:2 on the throne. 4:4 around the throne. 4:4 thrones. 4:5 from the throne. 4:6 before the throne. 4:6 in the middle and around the throne. 5:6 the midst of the throne. Now all of those little words that precede throne have different meanings. And they help us to understand how God's judgment authority works throughout Scripture, not just throughout the Gospel age. So let's quickly go through those. Revelation 4:2, we are already there. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. On the throne means the one who possesses the authority of judgment. So the throne itself represents the authority of judgment, but if you're on the throne, this represents the individual who possesses that authority. That's obviously God. That never changes. God is always the single authority of judgment. 4:4. And around the thrones were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones 24 elders sitting, etc. So let's take a look at that. Around the throne. Delegated extensions of authority. So that in the same verse, we have extra thrones, don't we? Around the throne were 24 thrones. Now, it's not that we have 25 authorities of judgment. We have satellite thrones, so to speak. You can almost picture the throne there with these little extension cords going out to 24 other ones there. Simply because God expresses His authority through delegated representatives. In the Old Testament, that was the prophets. And I think that's who these 24 represent. Upon the thrones, 24 thrones, and upon the thrones, 24 elders sitting. Well, we already covered that, I guess. If you're upon the throne, we are speaking upon who has that authority. Well, who had the authority to express judgment standards throughout the Old Testament? God always sent prophets. So those are the 24 that are sitting on these extension thrones. 5. And from the throne, emanating powers of justice. 5 and 6 put together. From the throne proceeded flashes of lightning, sound, etc. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. Now, in Revelation, before the throne is always a position of service. That kind of makes sense. You know, even in Hollywood, somebody goes in the throne room, what do? You bow. There's somebody sitting on the throne and you bow because you want to be a servant of the person in the throne. So all of these make sense. It's not like we have to extend our imaginations too far. Before the throne is somebody who wants to do service to that one authority. 4:6. Well, I already got that. Well, wait a minute. I'm losing something. Where is in the middle and around the throne? It's not in 4:6, is it? Oh, yes, okay, because my translation's different. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes from in front and behind. Now, that is God's attributes, obviously. So when we analyze this thought of in the middle and around the throne, we have something that is totally engulfing it. So God's attributes surround Him, they identify Him, they sanctify Him, they explain Him, and they endear Him to us. So this concept of in the middle and around is just... Whoa. Everywhere you look, these attributes prevail. And the final one, 5:6. Still 5:6. Oh, 5:6. I'm looking at 4:6. Pardon me, I'm not very bright this morning. 5:6. And I saw between the throne and... I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Okay, so there again my translation is different. Midst of the throne. Central feature. Something that John missed in chapter 4. But as he tries to examine chapter 5, because in chapter 5 we get the lamb appearing. He doesn't appear in chapter 4. But in John's second perspective, he's sort of taking another look at the throne and he says, oh, I see something I didn't see there before, right in the middle of the throne. The Lamb. In the midst of the throne, a central figure. Okay, let's go back to the beginning. We were in the last half of verse 2 of chapter 4. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And we have now, for when we get there, examine all of those little prepositions about where in relation to the throne things are. Okay. 4:3. It's all about God. He who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. 4:3 is all about God. You might wonder why it just takes 2 stones. I mean, the high priest wore 12. How come God's just represented in 2? And I think for a very good reason. There are 2 character qualities contrasted. And these 2 become a Christian's anchor all the way through the entire New Testament. They are represented in the 2. Jasper is a diamond. So here we have clarity, purity, solidity, showing God's unbending justice. A justice that might appear hard to most people, but this is an imperative part of God that we have come to appreciate all through the gospel age. Justice is the foundation of this throne. You must see that first. That's the clear stone. there is nothing foggy, smeared. There's nothing there that doesn't reflect light. It is perfection in His justice. But He's not just like a jasper. He is like a sardius. Now, a sardius is a cameo stone. You have almost all of you, I'm sure. If you haven't seen the actual thing, you've seen pictures of cameos, which is a soft stone that they carve a human face into. It's usually pink. So this is the second part of God's character that comes to our attention and makes Him very affectionate in our sight. The face of a man, we're going to see in 4:7 that represents love. The perfect foil to hard justice. So even though we only get two attributes represented in these stones, they are the two that balance each other. The things when we look at God, we see and appreciate. No bending in the justice, but this incredible love that has a way of offsetting anything that might seem hard to us. That's our God. Just in two stones. You can see why this isn't a Revelation study. This is a heart study about the beauties of God. And there was a rainbow around the throne. This is God's objective of His entire throne scene. His objective is a new covenant of green. A rainbow represents a covenant. I am sure no one sitting in this room have ever seen a green rainbow. Rainbows always have all the colors in them. This one's just green. And it's that way for one reason, because green represents life. God's objective is the covenant of life, that which we usually just call the new covenant. That endears Him to us also. We've got this perfect justice. We've got this warm love shown toward man, because the cameo stone is the one you put man's picture in. And the entire objective of the throne is to get a new covenant that will bring life. Green. So it is around the throne. It surrounds His judgment authority, shows its ultimate purpose. These three things sustain us throughout the age. Isn't it kind of that part of the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. Now, let me back up. Hallowed be Thy name. There's the two stones. Thy kingdom come. There's the rainbow. Those simple little phrases in the Lord's Prayer, all summarized in verse 3. Verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones, these extensions of how God, as the age opened, had expressed His judgment standards. By the way, the Old Testament doesn't pass. I'm not going to go to Revelation 12, but you remember the woman there? What's she standing on? The moon. The Old Testament doesn't pass. So these 24 thrones are still there, and they are, throughout the New Testament, the basis of the teachings of the apostles. So even though this is a change of age we're going to see, it's very imperative to realize the importance of the old prophecies around the throne, delegated extensions of His authority, where 24 thrones upon the 24 elders sitting clothed in white, there's their authorized purity, and golden wreaths on their head. Now, there's different kinds of crowns, and one of them is the wreath of victory. And so I think this is showing that success, actually obtaining the divine nature, that victory, laurel leaves crown, is going to be based on everything that we have learned from and through these prophets. The divine authority is on their heads. That is their inspiration. All right. 4:5. The first half we get three judgment standards from the throne. Remember emanating powers? Three judgment standards. This has got to be important to us. Are we still living in this age? Because the church is still being developed. What standards does God use to help us build new creatures? And here they are. From the throne proceed three things: flashes of lightning, voices or sounds, depending on your translation, and peals of thunder. These are judgment standards. The lightning is saying to us, when a sharp, bright, penetrating truth crosses our paths, what's our reaction? I'm not answering. I'm giving the question. And then he says, voices. What is our reaction to a clear, studied, logical message? Voices are discussions, huh? And thirdly, peals of thunder. What are our reactions to controversies which rage following the presentations of truth? All of these judgment standards are based on the presentations of truth. Flashes of bright light. Considered discussion and controversy that develops. These are the things that God looks at when he puts them in our paths to say, how do you react to these three things? Now, the last half of verse 5, we have two judgment tools. These are things before the throne, so they serve the judgment process. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That's the first of the two judgment tools. Obviously, the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. Here it is divided into seven stages for the church. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit is revealed in stages. So God is going to use as a judgment tool to hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. You remember Jesus in chapters 2 and 3? Every single church ends with that expression. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, well, we've got lightning and we've got thunder and we've got voices. Here we are told that the tools the Lord is going to use to put those judgment standards out are seven churches. That is where the tools will be used. 4:6, the first half. And before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So this second judgment tool is sanctifying truth. This is the laver in front of the tabernacle or the temple. Doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It is called a sea of glass in the temple in the Old Testament. So it is before the throne. It is in service of the judgment process. And there God puts a beautiful, clear, plain, crystal pure, flawless body of truth. It is a cleansing place for all who approach God. So the two judgment tools, so to speak, are you listening to the messenger of your stage of the church? And are you imbibing the pure truths that are available at that time? This verse then ends with what I call judgment definers, things that reveal God. And in the center and around the throne, you remember that's totally engulfing. In the center and around the throne, four living ones, full of eyes in front and behind. Okay, we know these as God's attributes, don't we? So these, God's attributes are the definers of judgment, or if you prefer, the definers of truth. Because all truth must measure up against justice, wisdom, love, and power. They define God's judgments. You notice they're full of eyes. All four of them are wisdom applied. I know one of them is wisdom, but all four of them have eyes. So all four of them are wisdom applied. You can take justice, and justice is not wise if it doesn't have something that helps it work with love, for instance. Love is no good by itself if it doesn't have justice, so it needs wisdom applied also. So even though one of the four attributes is wisdom, they all have wisdom. And that's how they work together. And you will notice that the wisdom is in the front and behind. In other words, God has absolutely no need to change His plans ever. The switch from the Old Testament to the New is not a change of plans. It's the former works, that which is behind, are the groundwork for the future works, those which are ahead. So when we see that these four living ones have eyes in the front and the back, it's saying that God, even when ages change, there's no need to change plans. The change from one age to another is simply, pardon the word, it's a good use of it, an evolution in the process of how God is dealing with things. His wisdom in all of His attributes carries us from one age to the other, and one age lays the foundation for the next. So God does not change. Verse 7. Okay, I don't have anything on you. Last half of 6 through 8. Let's continue, because it simply mentions these attributes. They are numbered, by the way, because later in Revelation, John refers to them. He says, one of the attributes said, one of the living ones said, the second one said, and so on. So that helps you know which one. That's why they're numbered here, and I'm going to skip any discussion on that. The first living one was like a lion. That's power. And the second living one, like a calf. That's justice, because that's what was offered in the sin offering. The third living one had a face like that of a man. You remember the sardius stone? That was love. And the fourth living one was like a flying eagle. You know, an eagle is up where they can see and evaluate everything. That's wisdom. And the four living ones, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God, the Almighty, the one who was and the one who is and the one who is to come." So let's concentrate on verse 8. The attributes are reflected in a completed Bible. These attributes have wings. Wings represent God's Word for at least two reasons. Number one, we are carried aloft by it. God's Word just takes us up where we can see everything more clearly. I think you get that concept in Revelation 12:14. They also represent the fact that we are protected by God's wings. You remember Psalm 91:4, under His wings. So we've got the Scriptures, God's wings, His attributes, as represented in Scriptures, to carry us aloft and to protect us. They are always in pairs, which I think suggests that the Bible would be in two parts, the two divisions, Old and New Testament. This picture we're looking at, of course, is as the Gospel Age begins. So this picture with wings in pairs gives the expectation that there is more scripture to come after the prophets. We'll get the Greek Bible, the sealed scroll of the next several chapters. The four living ones have six wings each, total of 24. That may represent the 24 elders at the age opening, because at that point you don't have the New Testament. The 24 elders as the age opens is the only written embodiment of God's word at that time. Now, it says that these wings are full of eyes around and within. And we already mentioned the fact that wisdom is in all of God's attributes. But I think what we want to do is notice that this wisdom is around and within, or within and without in some translations. So God's wisdom is within Scripture. You've all found that. You start understanding the Bible and you see His wisdom there. But His wisdom is also outside of Scripture, because we see the results out in the world or out in our lives, outside of the Bible itself. Just a little cross-reference here in Isaiah 6:2, where you've got seraphim with six wings. A couple added lessons. Two wings cover the face. Obviously, in Isaiah, attributes are hiding something, which I think is going to be, you're going to see that consistent in this Revelation text too, because in the gospel age, the world doesn't see anything, only the church does. So two wings cover the face. The face is God's favor. So the scriptures are effectively covering God's favor. It is concealed from the world. They don't see His face. They don't see His favor. Two wings are covering His feet. Now, feet's how you move, isn't it? So again, the scriptures are actually covering God's operations or walkings among men. They are concealed from the world. The scriptures actually conceal it. You remember Jesus said, "I thank thee, Lord, that you hath hidden these things from them." So even though the scriptures are there as explanatory, these wings, part of His attributes, actually make the world incapable of seeing what He's doing. And the third, two wings were to fly with. And that's God's attributes searching out those whose hearts are His. Cross-reference 2 Chronicles 16:9. And these attributes, as you notice, they cease not to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God, the Almighty, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come." This is the constant refrain of God's attributes. They don't cease. By the way, three times in Revelation is always complete. Can't get any better. Whether it's holy, 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 or woe, woe, woe. Two times is always incomplete. If it says fallen, fallen is Babylon, that means there's more to come. Okay, these attributes cease not. They give constant testimony to God's character and plans. The triple holy is absolute completeness of His holiness, as shown in three parts, past, present, future. The wholeness of His character is shown by the balance of these attributes. Okay, this is a wonderful way to start the gospel age, isn't it? It's telling us about God first, and the things that are serving Him, and the judgment standards that He's using. 9 to 11. A look at the future. We had just seen the attributes and how they are complete in three parts, and they are indeed going to glorify God. And now 9 through 11 is a look to when that will happen ultimately, the establishment of the kingdom. Let me just read all three verses. "And when the living ones give glory and honor," I'm going to add the thought, "and when at the end of the age, the living ones give glory and honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their wreaths before the throne saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. So there's a little reference back to the beginning of the millennial age, when all of the results of these prophecies and these living ones will come to fruition. By the way, I don't believe in hymn book theology. So in the hymn when it says the saints cast their crowns before the throne, I don't think the saints throw their crowns away. This is not the saints, this is the 24 prophecies. The 24 elders will fall down. The totality of prophetic testimony will fall down in an act of worship. Because once you get to the beginning of the millennium, every prophecy is either fulfilled or in the process of fulfillment. So they fall down in worship, having given everything that is in them and seeing it in the process of fulfillment. Once fulfilled, its accuracy will be a tribute. The casting of their wreaths before the throne. Remember, before the throne is servants of that authority. Here is a visual acknowledgement demonstrating that the authority or crowns of prophecy was from God. And they will cast them before the throne when the fulfillment is reached. And the 11th verse, of course, is their benediction. And it epitomizes all the words of the prophets. There's nothing in verse 11 that the prophets didn't say. Or you might say, verse 11 says everything in a very succinct way of what the prophets wrote. All right, when we get to 5:1, well, 5:1. We are starting to look now at a plan for the coming age. Chapter 4 told us how things stood with God, with his judgment tools, judgment standards, etc. As we start chapter 5, we're going to look at what the plan is now that the age is changing, using all those things we just learned about. 5:1 is a plan for the age. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Right hand, of course, is always favor, so this is a very favorable item. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. So the plan for the age at the moment stands this way. It is seen in part. You know, you got writing on the back. Because the Old Testament had references to the gospel age. But the inside is yet to come. It's the gospel age. And you can't see what's in there. So as this age opens, you see a little bit from the prophets because they preach the kingdom, etc. But you don't get it clearly. That's all on the inside. And it's sealed up with seven seals. So it will not be completely understood until all of those inside seals are removed. 5:2-5. Let me read it first. A little summary of it. On the outline, you see I put it down as the consternation as ages change about understanding the plan. Remember where we're standing. We're standing at the close of the Jewish age. We're standing at the opening of the gospel age. That's the whole context of these two chapters. Now here's how things stood. 2-5. And I saw a strong angel. Let me pause. There's only three of those in Revelation. Three strong angels. One is here. One's in 10:1. The other's in 18:21. They all represent a time of specific trouble. Two of the three are shown on the chart of the ages. You'll notice there's that troublous hatching below the Jewish harvest. That's the angel that we're just about to read about here. The third one is when everything falls apart at the end. That's the hatching that goes all the way up to the dotted line in the second harvest. Call it Armageddon if you want to give him a name. So the first angel is the Jewish trouble. The last strong angel is Armageddon. The one in the middle is the French Revolution, the time of the end. He is mentioned in chapter 10 of Revelation. Just to know that, because there are only three strong angels in the whole book. They all represent trouble. And the Jewish age ends with trouble as the gospel age opens with trouble. And that's the one we see right here. I saw a strong angel, the Jewish trouble, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Who can tell us what's going to happen now? The Jews saw their world collapsing. The disciples saw their world collapsing. You remember on the road to Emmaus? We thought it was He that would set up Israel. And oh my, they crucified Him. They were distraught. The trouble at the end of the age troubled everybody. Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? What's going to happen now? And no one in heaven, no spirit being, or on earth, man, or under the earth, no testimony from the dead prophets, could tell what was happening. They could not open the book or look into it. You got to realize the brethren at the beginning of the age had a rough time there. This was a very traumatic event as the age changed. And one of the elders, one of the prophets, I think the ideas all come from Isaiah. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." Talking to John, the early disciples. "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Okay. By Pentecost, the disciples realize that. And their weeping stops. Sort of starts right after his resurrection. But you know, they were really confused then. But by the time we get to Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes, now they know who's going to open the seals. And they start understanding the words of the Old Testament, which, if you will notice, I hope you... King James doesn't do this, but a lot of modern translations do, and it's great. Every time an apostle quotes... Every time an apostle wants to make a point, he quotes the Old Testament. They put it in different types so you can tell that. The apostles are lost without the Old Testament. They know the church stands on the moon. And they encourage its study. So the expression you hear out in the Christian world, "I'm a New Testament Christian," bah humbug. Okay, verse 6, the plan's administrator. "And I saw in the midst of the throne," the center of it. It's like John, Daniel does this too. It's like he does a double take on his first vision. Daniel says, as I was looking about what I dreamed about, I saw this. I didn't see that before. And that's what happens with John here, with the church class. He saw all that about God. He saw the thrones. He saw the satellite thrones. But all of a sudden, he looks back and he says, "Oh, I missed this, and it's important." Right in the midst of the throne, the central character. And in the midst of the four living ones. And in the midst of the elders. Jesus is in the middle of everything. A lamb standing. As if slain. Now you know very well, slain lambs don't stand. But this is the exception, isn't it? He's standing because he was slain. It's the ransom that he gave that gives him his standing. It is his faithful sacrifice. "I saw a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns," or powers, "and seven eyes," or wisdom, "which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth to complete the body." Okay, the horns and the eyes, the power and the wisdom. Jesus has enough for all seven stages of the church. He has enough to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. It is exercised by the Holy Spirit, so it's still the seven spirits of God, which we saw in chapter 4. And you can conclude from this that the Holy Spirit not only emanates from God, it emanates from Jesus. And it's there to complete the work of the age, because the work of the age is summarized in seven spirits of God, the seven periods of the development of the true church. Okay? That brings us to 5:7. The age officially begins. I used to not be able to read this out loud because I'd start crying. I think I can do it now. Maybe not. Here we stand at the close of the Jewish age. Here we stand at the beginning of the gospel age. And one of the most remarkable transfers of power in the history of the universe is shown in this one verse. It shows you the confidence that God has in His Son. Jesus doesn't run up and grab it out of the Father's hand, by the way. That would be Satan's doing. And He came and He took it out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. What a remarkable verse. Nothing's been the same since. All right, starting with verses 8 to 10, the age's basic objectives are given. I mean, Jesus has just had the age, the history of the age, the control of the age, put into His hand. And these verses, 8 to 10, are going to show the basic objectives of the age. When He had taken the book, the four living ones and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. By the way, these are God's attributes, not God. Having each one a harp. Now, a harp is a harmony instrument. You play several strings at once. So it represents harmonizing what God is doing. This is nice. The 24 elders get harmonized. They aren't just all a bunch of stray, random thoughts. They make harmonized sense. Having each one a harp and golden bowls. A bowl, of course, is a vehicle of deliverance. You ask for a bowl of soup, you're not really interested in the bowl. You want to eat the soup. So a bowl is always something that delivers something else. And I think the lives of the prophets are what are full of incense. That's why Paul writes Hebrews 11. I don't think saints here is the 144,000. I think it's the 24 elders. The context implies that. The four living ones and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And I think it's the Old Testament saints in this particular case. The prophecies and the attributes rejoice that the one who will manifest God's prophecies and attributes has taken over. And the prophecies each have a song about the Lamb. And they also each deliver the messages of the prophets' lives, bowls, which are incense to us for our growth. Verse 9. And they sang a new song. It's new because it's no longer expectation, but it's fulfillment. All the prophecies now concerning the church, not the kingdom, but the church, are now seeing fulfillment. So this is a new song. Saying, worthy, it's because of His sacrifice, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. Open it He's going to be God's interpreter. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's all because he provided the sin offering that he gets this privilege. By the way, among other things, this verse shows that the gospel goes beyond Israel. Because we have this expression, he purchased for God men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's no longer the Jewish age. It's no longer exclusive. It now takes in the Gentile world. For me, the big word in this verse is F-O-R. Thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood. The ransom would say what? You purchased. What would the word be? From God, wouldn't it? The ransom purchases from God. But this purchases for God. My dear brethren, we are a gift to God as part of the offering to do away with sin. It's a powerful little word, that F-O-R. Jesus purchased the second half of the sin offering for God. And 10. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This is the point and the vision, the kingdom, and the church's part in administering it. Now, 11 through 14 gives us the result of the age. Once the sin offering is complete, once the history of seven churches is over, all the seals have been opened, here's what will happen. 11 to 14, the end of the story. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living ones, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Myriads, by the way, in Greek is 10,000. So, what we amount to here is hundreds, in excess of 100 million spirit beings. You want to know how many angels there are? It tells you. By the way, if you want to feel good about that, Paul in the beginning of Hebrews says, are they not all spirits, ministering spirits, sent forth to minister unto them who are the heirs? Brethren, you may have a guardian angel, but you may have a whole passel of them. They are all sent out to be our ministers so that we can make our calling and election sure. Very sobering. I heard the voice of many angels. This is obviously the beginning of the millennium. Around the throne and the living ones and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, excess of 100 million, saying with a loud voice, all of one mind, huh? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You know that's the end of the age. Because what did he receive at the beginning of the age? He got the authority to open the seals. Here he gets everything. And every created thing which is in heaven, the new heaven, huh? The new religious rule. Spirit and flesh, because, the ancient worthies will be part of the new heavens. And on earth, the new righteous order. And on the sea, those yet needing roots in the new earth, which they will develop during the millennial age. And all things in them. I think that means inanimate things. You know when it says in Revelation later, the Spirit and the Bride say, come? We usually say, well, the Spirit's Jesus. It may be. I don't know that we have any authority to say that it is, though. But the Holy Spirit, you know, works in inanimate things as well as animate ones. And I think this is saying that God's going to make everything in creation work toward that one end. All things in them, even inanimate. And they will all say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and manifest power forever and ever. And the four living ones kept saying, Amen. God's attributes, you know, by this time they'll be clearly seen. And they will constantly be confirming or saying, Amen, 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 to this benediction that we just read. And the elders fell down and worshipped. The totality of kingdom prophecy, the elders, will have been or will be invisible process of fulfillment and will thus praise God as their ultimate act of worship. I hope this didn't come across as a Revelation study. I hope it came across as, look what the Lord did for us when he changed the ages and set things up for our success. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for not giving us a Revelation study.
Our blessed Abba, thank you for sharing fellowship with us in thy word. Help us to know thee more and more, to be more like thee. Help us to serve one another because we know that is your purpose for us now. We're grateful for the opportunity now of sharing fellowship and temporal food. Please overrule it for our welfare in Christ. We ask God's blessing upon these sponsoring ecclesias. Thank them for their part in bringing your word into our lives. In Jesus' name.